2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you the kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants.
The reason I picked that section of scripture there to read first is because I kind of want it to be in your mind. It's Mephibosheth is, in a sense, kind of a picture of us. And David, as he said, wants to show the Lord's kindness to him. And so David kind of represents the Lord's kindness to us in this picture. And I kind of want that to be going through your mind. It's right at the heart of the message today. What God has done for us and what God expects of us. I'm going to back up a little bit to the previous chapter now. And we're going to kind of go through a little phrase by phrase thing here and examine some of this. I'm going to go back to chapter 8. This is David's wars and David's victories. It's kind of interesting to note that in chapter 8, at the end of verse 6, it says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And then down in verse 14, it finishes with, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." It's quite obvious that the Lord was in his hand was in this. And we live in such a different world today, and we live under a different covenant as Christians than David lived under. God made a covenant with Abraham, made another covenant with David, and he made certain promises to David, and one of those was to establish David as a king. And then the Lord explained to David that ultimately that kingdom would be fulfilled in one of his descendants. We've been kind of covering that with going through the book of Samuel. And you think about the Lord's hand in war, and as you look through the Old Testament, you can see how nations become corrupt. And then the Lord uses another nation to judge that nation. And then sometimes the nation that does the judging or goes to war and defeats them in most cases is in turn defeated by another nation because of their corruption. It's kind of a cycle that God uses war sometimes as a form of judgment. I think it's in Leviticus 18. It starts off, the first part of the chapter is talking about all these sins that the nations are committing that are already in the land of Cana and how God is going to give that land to the Israelites. And it goes through and talks about this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin, and most of them are sexual sins. And he just keeps going on with a list of verse after verse after verse of sins that these nations have committed. And he uses some rather strong language. He says, For this reason, the land is going to vomit them out. And it's kind of strange language, but that's what the Lord said to Moses. And then he said, you're going to come in and you're going to follow my commandments. Because if you don't, guess what the land's going to do to you? You know, and so there's a list of all these sins, and the nations become corrupt. And one of the things that as David is expanding his kingdom here, it's part of that judgment of God upon the nations around Canaan that are corrupt. And so when we think of war, we think of a few things that are maybe might be a cause for a just war. In fact, many people have written on it, all the way from Augustine to your most recent college student has written on it, whether there is such a thing as a just war or what just war is. Now, generally, looking at the Bible, I do find excuses for just wars, and they're usually, say, for example, right in our own history. I believe the Civil War was a just war. Why? Because we were fighting an evil called slavery. I think that's a just war. Was it a costly war? Yes. Was it a good war? No, there's no such thing as a good war. War is evil. That's just all there is to it. But sometimes war has to be done, and sometimes God uses evil to judge more evil. It's a kind of a strange thing, but God does that. He used Syria to judge Israel years later. And then Babylon to judge Judah. So he uses war a lot of times to execute his justice. And here this is the case of David dealing with those nations around him that are a threat to his kingdom. And one of the things you would think, this can kind of go in your mind too as being a threat to David's kingdom. Usually when there's some kind of a kingdom, that means the son becomes the next king, right? Well, and the descendants go down and down to grandsons and so forth, the dynasties. There's only one relative of Saul's left that could be a threat to David, and David in the next chapter shows kindness to him. It's kind of a different kind of a thing. We'll talk about that a little more in a few minutes. But I'm going to look at this. David, first thing he does is strike the Philistines and subdue them. That's right in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the Philistines, they'd been a thorn in the side of the Israelites ever since the days when the judges were ruling. And the Philistines were responsible for the death of Saul and Jonathan. And they were still a threat to the kingdom of Israel. So David, it uses an interesting phrase here in chapter 8. It's the name that sounds like the name of a town, but it's more of a title. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Metheg-Amah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, Metheg-Amah sounds like the name of a town, but it's more of a title. If you read in First Chronicles chapter 18, you find out that this town is Gath. He takes Gath out of their hand. This word Metheg-Amah actually has a meaning. It's more of a title. In some translations, it says the bridal of the mother city. It could be interpreted as the control of the metropolis. The whole idea is that David now has control of the Philistines, the land of the Philistines. And this is a strange one. The next thing he does, he struck Moab, measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground, and measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. The Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute. And if you read back a few chapters, you would think the Moabites had just been entrusted by David with the care of his mother and his father Jesse. What's going on here? Well, you know what? We don't know. We know that there's a reason that the Moabites had become the enemies of Israel. There is a tradition. I don't know that you can establish this as a fact, but there is a tradition that the Moabites betrayed David and murdered his parents. Whatever the reason is, apparently the Moabites had become a nation that was against Israel, and so David dealt severely with them, putting to death two-thirds of them. Some commentaries might read that it was two-thirds of the people that were of military age, two-thirds of the males that were military age. The idea was to get them under control, though. This is all war. David is using the war that God had called him to do. You know, even in the Psalms, David said the Lord had trained his hands for war. There's strange thoughts for Christians, because we always think of Christians being peacemakers, frequently opposed to wars, especially if the wars are just aggressive wars. But there again, the hand of God is with David in this. Then he says David struck Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Now, I know he's got a map. I don't think he has the map up there yet, but we've got a map up there, and Zobah's not on the map. If you look at that map, you see Aram there. Aram is basically the same thing as Syria. It's almost interchangeably used in Bible translations, and sometimes a same verse will make a reference to both the Syrians and the Arameans. But Zobah is up kind of a little north of there. And there's another land up north of that that David's going to get to in a second. But when David struck Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, he went to recover his domain at the river, which would be the Euphrates. And he took a whole bunch of the army and the supplies for the army, the horses, things like that. He took 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen. And it says David hamstrung all the chariots, but he reserved for them 100 chariots. It seems like, why waste all these horses? And when it says hamstrung, it doesn't mean he killed them. He cut a tendon in the hind leg so they would no longer be used for pulling chariots or being war horses. It doesn't mean he destroyed them. But there's a verse back in Deuteronomy in the commands that God gave Moses again. It says, when you've come to the land which Yahweh your God gives you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. But you wonder, why would you want to be like the nations around you? But anyway, you shall surely set him king over yourselves whom Yahweh your God chooses. You shall set as a king over you one from among your brothers. You may not put a foreigner over you who is your brother. And then it goes on to say, only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the land that they may multiply horses, because Yahweh has said, you shall not go back that way. It also says, you shall not multiply wives to yourselves, to yourself, and that's to the king also. And David, I don't know if he is so good on that second point, you know, not multiplying wives to himself, and certainly his son was worse, but in fact, his son Solomon actually did go back to Egypt. The point is, as we read in numerous places, God says, don't put your trust in military might. Put your trust in me. This was what he told the people of Israel. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to take care of you. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. Trust in me. And he says that numerous times, all the way through the Psalms, through the prophets. You can read over and over and over again. God wants him to trust him. So that was the reason I believe why David disabled these horses from military use. I think he was being obedient to God in this matter. And there's a military reason besides that. He didn't want these horses being taken back and used against him. So there was a reason for it. Now, it's kind of funny. I like to read these words and I look up these words. These names, they always confuse me because it's hard enough to pronounce biblical names. But you look at a biblical dictionary and you look at one and you get one pronunciation. You look at another, you get another pronunciation. And you think, well, how do I pronounce this name? So this has a whole lot of names in it. And if my pronunciations don't seem quite right, it's okay. It was worse than that. I dug out two old King James Bibles. You remember how the King James Bibles used to have the pronunciation guys above the vowels and stuff? I dug up two King James Bibles and they had different accents on them. I thought, okay, I don't know how you get this right. So I'll do the best I can with all these names. Anyway, David hamstrung the horses, sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against him. Joram is up even farther north than the other nation, Zobah. Anyway, Toai had been at war with Hadazar, so he wanted to honor David for this. And he gave David silver and gold, things like that. David had actually taken some gold shields, and he dedicated all of this stuff to the Lord. Everything he took as spoils now became trophies, but trophies he dedicated to the Lord. And I was thinking about these gold shields. They must have been mostly for a symbol or a display, because gold is heavy and gold is soft. Why would you use it for a shield? These must have been display trophies. And then David, he dedicates all of his takings to the Lord. And then again, it says Yahweh gave him victory wherever he went. And this is kind of important, too. It's just kind of nice to note these things. You think back to Saul. Saul was a I want to do things my way type of guy. He didn't have an administration. He didn't set up counselors. He was a guy who took his own counsel. Well, David, here at the end of chapter 8, he sets up people to be counselors and to administer different parts of justice. It says, David reigned over Israel and he executed justice and righteousness. I look at that as part of the very purpose of a judgment of a country is to execute justice and righteousness, to make sure things go right, to protect the people. We have laws, we make laws, we have policemen, we have governors and legislators who make the laws. And the whole purpose is to make a society. And that's why I believe God, who sets up kingdoms and tears down kingdoms, allows kingdoms. And are all kingdoms righteous? No, certainly not. But they should be. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It also says in Psalms that the Lord will cast them into Sheol who forget God. So there's a contrast between the nations who remember to honor God and those that don't honor God but forget God. And that's a warning that our leaders really should adhere to, that God will judge if we rebel against him. Anyway, it talks about all these different people. Joab, of course, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know he was in charge of the armies. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder. That's another thing that's important, just for the sake of having accountability, having records. You know, governments need to have records. And records give us history, and history gives us something to learn from. And it says down here, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, Zadok, and Ahitub and Ahimelech, the sons of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was the scribe. And then it goes on down here to say that Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Well, is that map still up there? No, the map's gone. But the Kerethites, obviously from that one location, but they had become attached to David and in his fights against the Philistines. Anyway, they were people who had started defending David while he was fighting the Philistines. And then it says something in some translations, says David's sons were priests. But that word, while it can be translated priest, can also be translated ministers. And so David's sons were chief ministers in his administration. David set up an administration. I think that's important because governments need to be organized and established. Saul's kingdom was not organized and established. David's kingdom was. So now we get to the next chapter that we read earlier about David seeking out Mephibosheth. And so some things I wanted to point out about that. Kind of look at, think of us in the place of us as Mephibosheth, David giving the Lord's kindness as God's place. How are we like Mephibosheth? Well, the first thing that happens is he seeks us out, even though we are potential enemies. Look throughout history. I don't care if it's Chinese history, European history, ancient history. You can look in any history where there's a dynasty. And what's one of the first things they do when a king dies and somebody else goes in who's not the son? In fact, even being a brother of a son can be dangerous. They start executing any potential threats. In fact, Herod actually killed his own children so that they wouldn't try to become king while he was king. European history is full of this kind of stuff. Anybody who is a family member of a previous king is almost always sought out and executed just for the security of establishing your own kingdom. And yet David does something entirely different here. He seeks out Jonathan's heir and wants to show him the kindness of God. He wants to show God's kindness to him. And he wants to do it because of Jonathan, his father. Jonathan and David had a covenant with each other. David had actually promised to take care of Jonathan's family, and Jonathan had promised to always follow David. So the first thing that happens is God shows kindness to us who are his potential enemies. In fact, some people, that's just the way they live their life. They live their life thinking they're an enemy of God. Some people don't think about it. Sin separates us from God. The New Testament says that we're at enmity with God before we're saved. So we are like Mephibosheth. In a sense, we're in hiding. We're not seeking out God. Some people are running from him. We're separated from God because our ancestors, that would be in our case Adam and Eve, were sinners. In the case of Mephibosheth, his grandfather had tried to kill David. We're separated from God because of our deliberate actions. Mephibosheth went into hiding. I don't know that he did anything to deliberately go against David, but it's certainly true that when David became king, the lady who was taking care of him, the servant who was taking care of him, grabbed him up and tried to run off with him to hide him from David so that he wouldn't be a target for David to kill. And apparently that's how he became injured, is when she tripped or dropped him or whatever happened. We don't know for sure, but he became crippled in both feet. So we're separate from God because of our deliberate actions. We don't know him. We don't love him. You know, God sought us out before we sought him out. And his kindness extended to us for the sake of another, and is based on a covenant. David and Jonathan had a covenant, and Christ is the, it's for Christ's sake that we are saved. And there is a new covenant to establish that. And here's something else. What was Jonathan's response when David called him? He basically said, "I'm your servant." He came in humility. Kindness is brought up over and over and over with this about David. And when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are to show the kindness of God to those around us. When David went from a time where he was fighting people to a time of peace, he actually started looking for good things to do. He sought out what he could do to help others. He sought out to how he could fulfill his promise to Jonathan. When we have time, instead of just trying to, you know, gratify ourselves and be self-fulfilling, we should be using some of this time that we have of peace to seek out and show God's kindness to others. It's part of what we're called to do. We're called to take the gospel to the people around us. And David returns everything that Mephibosheth had lost. And when Adam and Eve sinned and lost their relationship with God, well, God fixed that with Christ dying for our sins. We have our relationship with God restored. He is now our Father again. And here's another thing David did for Mephibosheth. He supplied for his needs. He ate at his table. God supplies for our needs. We have him to go to in prayer when we have needs. So we have all of this in similar relationship to what Mephibosheth had with David, we have with God. And so we should also show the kindness of God to those around us. We should bless others for the sake of God. You know, the New Testament says in the Sermon on the Mount that we should do good works that God may be glorified. Show the kindness of God to others. And then comes the last part, chapter 10. This is how a lot of people respond to God. Let's read a little bit of that too. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, to their lord, "Do not think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father. Has not David sent his servants to you to search out the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" I was thinking how people so frequently respond to God like that. God sent his son, and we stand defiant. We want to live in our sin, or we want to just say that there is no God, or we want to be arrogant about whatever it is. We just sometimes as human beings just kind of shake our fist at God and say, "You're not showing me kindness. You just want to control me." You know, it's human nature, because men are sinners, and that's what we've been even told to believe sometimes, that's what religion is all about, controlling the people. Well, God showed his kindness to us. He sent his son to die for us. And God, like David, has tried to show his kindness, and David tried to show his kindness. And how was it responded? How did they respond to it? Hanun took David's servants shaved off half the beard. Now, from the commentaries I read, this is not to be understood that they had a 8-inch beard and it was cut down to 4 inches. It's like this. They were trying to embarrass them. They were trying to make a mockery out of them. They cut off their clothing at midpoint, which means they were on an extreme miniskirt. So these people were trying to embarrass them. So the Ammonites, instead of treating God or treating David as he should have been treated, because David was just trying to show them kindness, they in turn mocked him. And sometimes as human beings, we do that. Sometimes as human beings, we mock God. We scoff at him. I know people will do their best to try to embarrass Christians, and I'm sure you do too. You've met them. And David, he goes to battle. And guess who wins? Of course, David wins. David dealt severely. The Ammonites and the Syrians joined him in fighting against David. And David, it says right down here, the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed the Syrians and the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of the army, so that he died there. The Ammonites also had fled before David. So David dealt rather harshly with those who had mistreated his representatives. God sent prophets in the Old Testament to be messengers, and they were mistreated. And Jesus gave an illustration of that, and then Jesus the Son came, and they mistreated him. And yet that was all part of God's plan. God intended that through the hands of wicked men that Christ would be crucified. He gave up his life and took our sin upon himself. And now because of that, our sins can go on the cross and his righteousness can be imputed to us. And there's a verse in Hebrews, we've been studying Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I believe God will deal harshly, just as David dealt harshly with those who mock him. I really believe that. And I also believe that God, to those who respond properly, unlike the Ammonites, but like Mephibosheth, who come humbly and bow themselves before him, will love them and cherish them and give them eternal life and give them joy and give them supply their needs. That is what I see in this three books condensed down to an idea that God will judge harshly those who do not take his kindness gracefully but mock him, but he will continue to love us and show kindness to those who accept him and will humble themselves. As I was mentioned earlier, the pastor was saved when a pastor had come to visit him, and he took him through those verses in Romans. All have sinned, and we all have, and even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet it is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close with that idea. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness. You are a merciful God. You show us kindness more than we could ever deserve. I just pray that we can show our love for you and our obedience to you. And I pray that as we go out this week, that you'll help us to show your kindness to others around us and give them the hope that is in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.